So that's John chapter 20. Stick your finger in there. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Stick your other finger in there if you have enough fingers. But if you don't have enough fingers, look at the screen because everything will be up there for you as well. The implications and applications of the resurrection. You know, a very, very important question for us to ask ourselves is, what does the resurrection mean? What does it mean in general? What does it mean in this world? What does it mean for this universe? What does the resurrection mean? And secondly, how does that resurrection affect my life as an individual? So what does it mean for everything, for this whole universe? And then what does it mean and how does it apply to my life as an individual? Both intellectually and spiritually and practically. As we said when we began this morning, first we have to believe it. We have to believe it. Scriptures tell us on the third day Christ rose. And when his followers write about it, when we see in the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing about, they don't say he is a ghost, he is a phantom, he is a spirit. They say we saw Jesus Christ who bodily rose from the dead. They speak of a resurrection. There were words in the Greek for ghosts and spirits and phantoms. They didn't use them. They said he rose. Jesus rose again. So when we get to 1 Corinthians in just a moment, we're going to see Paul address the skeptics, those who say, risen from the dead. Please, how can anyone rise from the dead? You know what actually happened? They say the disciples probably went to the wrong tomb. Or like Mary, who supposed he was the gardener. And so they probably thought he was Jesus, but he was actually somebody else. Or maybe it was just Jesus' brother, just looked like him. And that's what they supposed, and that's what they got all excited about. Reminds me of when Lucy and I were first dating, and she was living at her parents' home still, and her dad drove out, and as they drove, there was a guy right around the corner who drove a car just like mine. The color was just like mine. He wore clothes just like me, and he looked, I wouldn't say exactly like me, he wasn't as good looking as I am, but in their minds, just like me. And her and her dad came up and said, there's Greg. And I drove up and said, hey, Greg, that's not Greg. So maybe they saw a doppelganger. Maybe they saw someone who looked just like Jesus and acted just like Jesus, but who actually wasn't Jesus. You know, in psychology, since 1957, a man by the name of Leon Fessinger, if you did psychology 101, you probably learned about this. It's called cognitive dissonance. Where you wish something so much to be true that you wish it true. You want something so badly, especially when you lose a loved one or something huge happens in your life and you cannot take hold of that truth. And so you just imagine your own truth. Cognitive dissonance. And they said, that's probably what happened to these disciples. They wanted so badly Jesus to be risen from the dead, raised from the dead, but that's what they believed because they wanted it so badly. What's the problem with that theory? The problem with that theory is that none of the disciples even thought about the resurrection of the dead. They didn't think Jesus would rise from the dead. Remember, we did this in the book of Acts. Only once he was risen from the dead did they go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Let me give you an example. Look in John chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. Here's where Mary Magdalene comes to the grave. And you tell me if she was expecting a resurrection. Look at verse 1 and 2. And then we look later on in John chapter 20, and we see now the disciples run and go check it out. But then we get back to Mary, where she later on goes to the tomb and continues to look for this taken body of Jesus. Look at verse 11 and following.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she went, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
So as Mary gets to the tomb and she sees two angels, you think, wow, she went, oh, so he rose from the dead. No, she sees two angels and she says, what have they done with his body? Where have they placed him? And then when she turns around and sees Jesus in this frantic spin, she goes, do you know what they've done with Jesus' body? She's not saying he's risen. That was the last thing on her mind. She thought they'd stolen the body. And Mary Magdalene, as we said, between these two verses, John chapter 8 and 9, she tells Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. Peter runs first. John outruns him because he was the younger one, the fitter one, the faster one. But John gets to the tomb and he stops. And Peter, the one who always just jumps ahead and steps out into the water and says, call me out to be with you, Jesus, runs right into the tomb and he finds that the tomb is empty. Just these grave clothes so that have been folded up. And then John enters the tomb after him. Look at John chapter 20, verse 8 and 9. You see that? It said they saw and believed, and then they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Now, there have been various interpretations of that. One is that John believed Mary's testimony. He saw and believed. Believed what? What Mary had said, that they had stolen the body. But he still did not believe the resurrection. Yet, as we know later on, he sees Jesus. But the other interpretation is John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but Peter still hadn't yet, because Peter sees Jesus in the flesh and he believes. But then there's another interpretation, that is that John and Peter believed in the resurrection when they saw the empty tomb, but they didn't know why. What is the purpose of the resurrection? They didn't know why he had to rise from the dead. Now, many evangelical commentators believe that this is the appropriate understanding of it, that Jesus had to rise, but they didn't understand why. But you know what? At this point, today, it doesn't really matter, because what we see is Jesus Christ appears to them. Over 40 days, they see Jesus Christ with their own eyes. They touch Jesus Christ with their own hands, and he teaches them, and he speaks to them, and they speak with him, and they fellowship, and they eat together. So it's not just that there's an empty tomb, but they saw Jesus face to face. And over these 40 days, they spend time with him. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that over 500 people saw Jesus face to face. These are the witnesses, those who give testimony. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 to 9.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Simon Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
So who's writing this to the church at Corinth? Who? Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, what's the history of the Apostle Paul? We're just going, studying through the book of Acts, and we've just gotten to the place in the book of Acts where Stephen is stoned to death. He's the very first martyr. And who's right there in the forefront, holding those coats, laying them at his feet? Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He hates, he despises the church. But he's changed. He believes. What caused that change? He was on the road to Damascus, And in that bright light, you saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you heard the voice of this risen Savior. You see, some people say, well, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he didn't really die. He was merely drugged. They drank some of that stuff on the cross. They put it in a sponge and he drank it and he became drugged. And so they took him off the cross and they put him in the tomb. But he didn't really die. And a lady wrote a letter to a pastor once and said, well, I know that Jesus didn't really die. He was just drugged because my friend told me so. And so the pastor wrote back and said to her, ma'am, imagine if you were whipped 39 times with pieces of bone and metal that had ripped out your back and bashed on the head with a staff and then taken a crown of thorns and plunged it into your head and then blindfolded and punched and said, prophesy who punched you. And then nailed to the cross and be on that cross for 6 hours and then have a spear shoved into your side so that blood and water flows. And then been placed into an airless tomb with no food and no water for the entire weekend. And then you wake up, hop up, and take a walk and chat to your disciples all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then after that, you make the trek 80 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee and have a fish barbecue on the beach with your friends. No, he died. And he was raised from the dead because he died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, appeared to 500 people. That's why the resurrection is important, because Christ died and rose again. And without that, we have no hope of salvation. And we're still stuck in our sins. Look what the Apostle Paul, who saw the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard his voice, this risen Savior, says. What we are like if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12.
Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We are even found in misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
So the early church believed in the resurrected Christ. Why? Just because there was an empty tomb? No. Because they saw Jesus Christ face to face. Because they touched him. They fellowshiped with him. They spoke with him. He taught them from the day of the resurrection through those 40 days on and off until he ascended up into heaven. Mary held on to Jesus, and Jesus said, Mary, you cannot hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. She touched him. Thomas said, unless I will not believe, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, and I touch the side where that spear went in. And that's exactly what he did. And he said, my Lord and my God. John said in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 1, look at what John the Apostle said. When you look back at John's gospel, he tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But now John tells us in this resurrected Lord, he is still, we have touched him, we have seen him. He was flesh and blood, but a glorified body. Gives us an idea, a glimpse of what our bodies, our glorified bodies, will be like. Somehow it's physical, but at the same time, it can appear and disappear. They were locked in that room for fear of the Jews, and all of a sudden, wow, there's Jesus inside the room with them. This amazing glorified body. They could touch it. It was flesh and blood, but at the same time, he could eat. But an amazing glorified body. When he ascended, he could fly up into heaven. Could you imagine what our glorified bodies are going to be like? Because the Bible says we will be like him one day. We can't even begin to imagine. But something changed in these men. Changed. The doors were locked. Now the doors are no longer locked. Because they were changed. They used to be fleeing and running away for fear of the Jews. But now they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now they were ready. Ready to be imprisoned, to be whipped, ready to go and die. Because now they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus. Same goes for the Apostle Paul. Boy, did he change. Breathing out murderous threats against the church, and all of a sudden, willing to die. And so he did. And all being stoned and shipwrecked and mugged and all that he faced for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he witnessed and he heard the risen Lord Jesus. It's all about the risen Jesus. We began today, as we began with this prayer, we began with the Apostles' Creed. I pray the Apostles' Creed. It says, I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He suffered for our sins. I believe in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the church, the bride of Christ. And I believe in the eternal life that Jesus Christ brings. We have to believe to have this eternal life. When does this eternal life begin? One day when we die? No. It begins now. It begins when we have faith and we believe. So let's look today at the implications of this resurrection. And what's the application of this resurrection to our life? What's the implication of this resurrection for this whole entire universe? And what's the personal application of this resurrection? We have to ask ourselves today, has it been applied to me? And has my life, like these disciples, like the Apostle Paul, has my life changed? That's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. So firstly, believing without seeing. Remember? Thomas comes in and says, I will not believe until I see. And then he sees. And then he touches the side of Jesus. But what does Jesus respond to Thomas? John chapter 20 and verse 29. So we need to believe by faith. Believe the testimony of what these apostles and these people have told us about Christ that we've seen in the scriptures. Do you believe that by faith? Because if you don't, you have no hope of salvation. But if you believe that with all your heart, you will be changed. But let's have a look. How must this affect me spiritually, intellectually, and practically? Like the Apostle Paul, like his disciples, we need to change. And beginning in changing our thinking. The other day, I was at the store, and I was behind a person paying, and this person paid with a certain bill, and they got more change than they expected. And they looked at the cashier and said, no, you gave me too much change. And they said, no, sir, you gave me a 20. I said, no, I gave you a 10. I said, no, you gave me a 20. And they went, wow, the universe must be smiling on me today. Interesting way of looking at things. The universe must be smiling on me today. But then we go from the universe smiling upon me to, I have a family member that's written a couple of books that's become, they call themselves atheist, agnostic, and they write a book on the meaning of life. And in this book on the meaning of life, he has the question. A young girl goes to a mom who her friend has just died. Teenager, died. Young. So much of a life ahead of her. Say, Mom, why? Why did my friend have to die? Explain this to me. And from an atheist perspective, the mom comes to her daughter and says, honey, because the universe is making space for somebody else. What kind of an answer is that? What kind of a hopelessness is that? The universe is frowning upon you and your friend. So in some, the universe is smiling. In some lives, the universe is frowning. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, God is the Lord of this universe. And there's a moral order because He is a moral, good, and righteous God. How do we know this? We look at the resurrection. We look at the cross and the resurrection, and it is abundantly clear that the God who is Lord of this universe is good. And His moral order of this universe is good and just. Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. We know this verse. What does it say? So from this passage, we see that God is good, and everything that he does, if he orchestrates this whole universe, is good for his glory and for good, for the good of those only who love him and are called according to his purpose. But in so much tragedy, how can it be good? Here's a question. Who killed Jesus? Some would say, those Jews yelling, crucify him. Some would say, the Romans nailing him to the cross. Some would say, it was my sin. He died for my sin. And every single one of those answers is accurate. But it's not entirely right. Because ultimately, who killed Jesus? It was God's plan all along. God sent his son. What does John 3 verse 16 say? Let's quote it. For God loved the world. So what did God do? He gave his one and only son. This was God's plan. This was God's good plan. God's righteous plan. God's just plan. How much of God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus on that day? Every single drop of his wrath upon any believer's sin. Those who God foreknew, we see in Romans there, who would believe in him. Every single person, Christian, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who would believe in him and trust in him, the wrath of God upon their sin was poured out, wrung out, every single drop on Jesus. You think those Jews were angry when they said, crucify him! All those Romans who took those nails and hammered them into him, you think they were angry? You think they were passionate what they were doing? It's nothing on the anger and the wrath of God projected onto Jesus in that moment, poured out a million times more than all of those Jews and Romans put together. God was angry at sin, and he said, sin, I put you to death, die. God was angry at sin because God is a holy and righteous God, and he cannot stand sin. And his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us. He became sin. And God condemns him. All of his wrath poured upon it. And some will question that. And I'll say, how can God do that to his son? 2003, there was a book that came out. A guy by the name of Steve Kolke. And he wrote in there about cosmic child abuse. He said, that's what it was. It's cosmic child abuse. And all the liberal theologians lapped it up. Yes. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand God. The holiness of God. And the wretchedness of sin. And Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. My most favorite verse of the Bible. What's it say?
For our sake he made him to be sin. He knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Wow. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God made sin so that God could pour out his anger and wrath on sin upon him. And you know what? It was good. It was right. It was just. It was the most righteous thing to do. It was the only thing to do with sin. Punish it. Get rid of it. Martin Luther said, at that very moment, Jesus Christ became the greatest sinner in the world. Ever thought about that? Who's the greatest sinner in the world? Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, he called himself the chief of sinners. Paul, you ain't seen nothing. Paul despised the church. He called himself the chief of sinners. But you take Paul's sin, and all of those Jews' sin, and all those Romans' sin, and all of our sin, and the sin of every single person, shoved upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the greatest sinner in the world at that moment. And God put him to death. Some people question, why? Why did Jesus have to die? And one group will say, I'll tell you why, because there's no justice in this world. That's why. And they'll be entirely wrong. You cannot be more wrong. But you'll be entirely right if you said, why did Jesus die? Because it was the most just and righteous and good and best response God could ever have towards sin when Jesus Christ became sinned for us. Wow. It was justice. It was good. But God's not done. God was not done. We prayed about that earlier. After Christ had paid the penalty for our sin, after he had become sin, and he was condemned to die, God's wrath was appeased, atonement was made. The most morally and just and good and righteous thing to do now was what? To raise him from the dead. Because sin and death was no more. Therefore, the resurrection is a loud declaration that this universe that we live in is good and just and morally, as a moral order, there's righteousness because the God who holds it all together is good and righteous and holy. What does it mean? What does that mean for us? It means that every time you and I are tempted to look at this world and say, why? But why does this have to happen? Why is this happening? How can a loving God do such and such? How can a loving God allow such and such? Where's the justice? We look at the cross and we look at the resurrection and we go, it's good. It's right. Because all things work for the good for those who love God in Christ Jesus. All things. Because God is good and he's righteous. And he rules with justice in his universe. In everything that's happened, it will culminate towards his glory and for the good of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at the cross and you look at the empty tomb, and you look at the eyewitness's testimony, we see that this resurrection screams to us, God is good. God is righteous. All right. So that's intellectually in our minds. Change our thinking. The disciples had to have a change in thinking. Paul had to have a change in his thinking. We must have a change in our thinking. But how does it apply to my life? 1 Corinthians 15, 6 to 17. What does it say? 16 to 17.
For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin.
So intellectually, I must change. Spiritually, I must change. How does Christ being raised from the dead change me spiritually? John Calvin said, all that Jesus did is useless. All that Jesus did is of no value unless it is applied to your life. My question today to you is this applied to your life? Because it will bring a remarkable change. But if it's never applied to your life, nothing will change and you will go to hell. Is the death and resurrection of Christ applied to your life? That's the most important question you need to ask yourself. Because of the resurrection, there's an ascension. Jesus rose, and then he ascended up into heaven. And then he sat at the right hand of the Father, which means he got all the glory and power and dominion. Which means he had the authority to send his Holy Spirit. What did he do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit he sends to save and to seal every single believer. And so without the resurrection, there's none of that. There's no ascension, there's no right hand of the Father, there's no Holy Spirit, there's no salvation, and there's no hope of eternal security. But if it is applied to your life, you have redemption and salvation, you have adoption, you have sanctification, and one day you will have glorification like Christ. But it all depends. Did Christ rise from the dead? Daniel chapter 7 shows us the picture, the vision that Daniel gets as Jesus Christ now ascends up into the right hand of the Father and gets that glory and so that he can send out his Spirit. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14.
I saw the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
So in light of this, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He now governs and holds together by his word. He is the word, the whole universe, and sends his Holy Spirit. Paul now, in light of that, says two important words, which are the most important words that the Apostle Paul ever breathed out of his mouth, because it came from the Spirit. And he said these two words 67 times. What are those two words? You ready? In Christ. In Christ. There are no two more important words from Paul than that. You are now in Christ. And he said it 67 times. The resurrection now allows a union with Christ, a fellowship with Christ, a oneness with Christ. That's the implication and the application of the resurrection. Remember this Apostle Paul who hated the church, who despised the church? Look at Acts chapter 9. He has the implication and the application of this. Why are you persecuting me? You get it? If you are in Christ, Jesus Christ says, you touch my church, you touch me. You touch that Christian, you touch me. Because you are now in Christ if you are a believer. And if you are not truly saved, you are outside of Christ and will be so for all eternity unless you repent while there is still time in this life. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ and in union with Christ? You touch them, you touch me. This is something huge that happened in Paul's life that day. He saw the risen Christ, he was radically changed, and he himself became in Christ. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord, he could say. And that's why the Apostle Paul now would say, it's no longer I, Paul, who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me, because I and Christ have become one. And finally and quickly, as we conclude, if you are in Christ and you have union with Christ, nothing, but nothing can separate you from this union with Christ. We speak about, well, Christ has my heart. I've given my heart to Christ. He has my spirit to my soul. You belong to Christ. Body, soul, mind, spirit. Every part of you. That's why sexual sin is such a wicked sin. The Apostle Paul says it's the only sin where you sin against your own body. Because you're actually not your own. Do not be united with a prostitute. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 13.
Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness.
He's not talking about your mind and your heart and your soul. He's talking about your body. All of you belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 to 20, look at what he says.
Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body.
Because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you, all of you, belongs to Christ. And often we go, well, I can't wait till that day and we'll have new bodies and we'll be glorified bodies. Right now, your body, your mind, yourself inside and out belongs to Jesus. Honor him with all of who you are. In Romans 6 verse 4, we see not just our hearts, our minds, but our bodies in this picture of baptism, be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 4.
When we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
You know, we have a 6-year-old Nissan Versa, and it's now our old Versa because Christmas 2020, we got a new Nissan Versa. And you look at that car, and it's, Brock keeps on commenting, it's entirely different. Is it different inside? Yes, it's different on the inside. But it's different on the outside as well. And oftentimes as Christians, we go, well, I need to be changed on the inside. And yes, the inside is the overflow to the outside. But the inside, my mind and my heart, I must be changed. But here the Bible says that all of you is changed. How I live, how I treat my body, and what I do with my body is to the glorification of God. You are new, not just on the inside, but you're new on the inside and your outside. You no longer belong to yourself. The Bible says, so now walk in newness, newness of life. Not in the old way, but in the new way. But we do anticipate the new and glorified body one day when we'll be raised with Christ. In 1 John chapter 3.
Dear friends, you're already God's children, but he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure.
Keep themselves pure just as he is pure. So because of the bodily resurrection of Christ, we have implications and applications. And that is that this whole universe is governed by a good, righteous God. And everything that happens is to his glory and for the good of those who love him. And we have been made one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from that. He is risen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have united us with Christ in his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. Thank you that nothing can separate us from that unity. If we have faith, thank you for the change and the transformation that takes place, not only in our minds, Lord, in our lives, inside and out. Father, we pray for those that are here today that perhaps have heard the gospel before, maybe a few times or maybe many times, but never truly responded and said, Lord, I repent of my sin. I'm a sinner. And when Jesus died on that cross and your wrath was poured upon his sin, Lord, I pray that my sin was dealt with as well on that cross. May I be included, Lord, in that, so that he died for my sins and I can be forgiven and I can be cleansed and I can be made righteous and walk in newness of life. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Save me by your grace today, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.